Welcome to the Generations Radio Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor of a church out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. And today we want to talk about the state of the church in America, the mega church, the house church movement, and attempts to create revival across America. Steve Vaughn in studio with me, also an elder from another church out here in the Eastern Plains of the state of Colorado. Well, I happened to be watching the Awaken the Dawn rally in Washington, D.C., out in the mall. That occurred over the weekend. I spent maybe 2 hours with kind of the live feed going while I was doing other work and just kind of tuned in to what was going on.
How was it?
You know, it's interesting. I mean, this is somewhat of a conservative group, pro-life for the most part, and they've got some good things, you know. But then, you know, as you listen, as you watch, it just seems to me there is an attempt on the part of American religiosity to develop a hyped up emotionalism, as if that's the essence of faith. And I found that the rah-rah sessions usually don't result in action. What I'd like to see is faith and conviction that is persevering, that grows, that results in action, that results in obedience and continues on for years and years and decades and decades. And that's how you begin to see true reformation of life and culture as well. And I'm afraid that in the rah-rah sessions, you don't really get that. You get a lot of excitement. And here's one more thing, Steve. I think sometimes people have the impression, now, this isn't everybody, but I think sometimes people have the impression that if we pull together in our services and we develop a lot of hyped up emotion, we get really, really excited. We think, well, maybe God will get excited. You know, yeah, if we're excited,
God will really show up.
Yeah, I know. If we just really get passionate, if we really get excited, then maybe God will come. It's sort of like priming the God pump.
Yeah, and shout louder.
Shout louder. Yeah, maybe cut yourself even more. Oh, wait a minute.
That was
the Baal guys.
Yeah, Mount Carmel.
Maybe he's
in the bathroom.
That was the Baal guys. And I think, again, we sometimes as Christians, we give way to this idea that we are going to engage God, that somehow, you know, we are going to force God's hand. And we pretend to be sovereign over God for a moment.
Now, again, it's like the Word of Faith movement, where faith is a force, words are containers of the force, and that if you can use the right words and the right faith, God has to act.
You force God's hand.
Yes.
And that's not good. That's not good. But anyway, I just a few cautionary notes as we think about the rah-rah sessions and in which people are trying to cook up something of a national revival. And I understand that there's a need for a national revival, but you can't time it and you can't cook it up. And you're just entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God coming when he's good and ready to come and pour out his Pentecostal power and spirit of power and love and a sound mind upon his people. And that's the other thing. When the Holy Spirit comes, there isn't some kind of an irrational emotionalism that it results. There's a power in preaching. There's a boldness in preaching. Most definitely. There's bold preaching, but it's a preaching that's rooted in a sound mind, love, and of course there's power associated with it as well. So friends, this is what constitutes a revival, and of course we all pray for this. Well, Francis Chan spoke at this Awaken the Dawn rally, and I want to talk about Francis Chan and some of his vision for the house church movement in America in just a moment, but he had some good things to say. This from a Christian Post article. He was speaking from the main stage on Saturday night at the National Mall. Tens of thousands gathered from 50 states. And Francis Chan encouraged believers to be willing to lay down their lives for Christ and not to shrink back from being bold. Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. And this is what's good about this. Francis Chan, he's 50 years old. He mentioned that he has reached a point in his life where he's getting rid of more and more stuff. And there's no point in trying to have it all, he said, and protect one's life from all possible forms of suffering. He says, we live in a time when Christians are starting to change their theology because they're ashamed of the words of Jesus Christ, because it's just not popular. We can busy our lives with good things that aren't the most important thing. And I feel like there's a cop-out in Christianity today. And this is what he said. Now, this is really important, friends. I want you to listen to this. This is Francis Chan speaking over the weekend. Francis Chan said, many are willing to care for the poor, fight human trafficking, and work towards racial reconciliation. And he counts himself among such people. But he says, although these are good, good, important causes. I'm just noticing that there are very few people who are spreading the gospel, and I think I know why. Now, here it comes. I've never been persecuted for feeding the poor.
I can see that.
I've applauded for that. I'm applauded for that. No one's persecuting me for my fighting against human trafficking. Right. I mean, this is not why anybody's going to be persecuted, my friends. They applaud me for this kind of thing. No one gets angry at me because I want unity in the church, racial reconciliation, or even reconciliation between denominations. Persecution comes, Chan said, when he shares the core truths of the gospel that are not politically correct. When I tell somebody that they're by nature an object of wrath and that they have to stand before a holy God and that there's no name under heaven by which you can be saved except by the name of Jesus Christ. When I call out sin for what it is in scripture, I get persecuted. Guys, he said, it's time for us to hurt again. Like the Apostle Paul, who wrote of his anguish for those who did not know Jesus Christ. I know it's not fun, but if we're going to lose our lives, the Bible says, when you do that, that's when you're going to find it. Boy, you got to agree with that stuff, huh?
Yeah. And what's interesting is I'm actually going to be preaching on this Sunday from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore, let us go out to him outside of the camp and bear the reproach he endured.
And suffer with him.
Suffer with Christ.
Why did Jesus suffer? Why did Stephen suffer? Because he said, you've murdered all the prophets. Which of the prophets did you forget to murder? He pointed the finger. He says, this is the issue. These are the sins that represent the day. And Jesus did the same thing when he pointed out the hypocrisies and the sins of the Pharisees and others. And Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And that is exactly the message that the Pharisees hated, friends. Well, if you stand up in a college classroom, Steve, and you say, I just want to share with everybody that that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you're probably not going to get persecuted for that.
Yeah, no.
But if you stood up and said, you know what? No fornicator will enter the kingdom of heaven. Homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm here to say that hellfire will be filled with those who were fornicating. They committed sexual sin, and that was their lifestyle, and the homosexuals and the liars. Hell will burn forever and ever on those folks that did not repent and did not turn in faith to Jesus Christ. You stand up and you say that. Them fighting words, man.
Yeah, you might be taken out and stoned.
More or less.
Yeah.
Figuratively or perhaps otherwise. Well, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake is to present, yes, the law of God, the nature of sin, and the gospel, of course, that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins. We don't separate out sin. We don't just talk about how bad sin is. Sin, bad, bad, bad. We also say, and that's why Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins, that he might save us from these sins. And these are the fundamental issues from which we must be redeemed. And Jesus came to make all things right. And friends, that's the message you get persecuted for. It's the package deal. It's not just referring to the grace of God and the love of God, but the purpose for it, why Jesus came. It's calling people to repentance that gets you in trouble. And we don't separate out corporate sins from individual sins either. As you think about persecution, we don't just talk about corporate sin, the nation's sin, the sin of abortion, or the sin of homosexuality, or the encouragement of homosexuality through the institutions of the land. You also apply it to everybody in that each individual person, including ourselves, are guilty before God, because we are filled with lust and discontentment and evil desires. These sorts of things, they dominate our minds and hearts by nature. We talk about the individual sins. We bring it down to ourselves. It's not just some hypothetical corporate sin that we speak of. We're persecuted, and we need to be persecuted, not just for standing up and speaking against corporate sins, but also individual sins. We draw these two things together. And friends, those that aren't interested in speaking of either one are not the ones that will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, as those who will bring in the corporate sins, yes, but also draw in the individual sins and call men and women to repentance. And then we're also persecuted because we're living godly. Paul says all those who will live godly in this present age will be persecuted. So it's not just our words for which we're persecuted, it's also our lives. And you find this with the prophets, you find this with our Lord, and you find this with the apostles as well, that they are persecuted for their lives. Stephen was persecuted because he showed them up. Abel was persecuted. Why? Because by his obedience, he showed Cain up. Jesus was persecuted because he was righteous and they weren't. Friends, this is it. This is the combination. We're persecuted for the package deal, the law of God and the gospel, for bringing out the corporate sins and individual sins, for speaking the words of righteousness and living out lives of righteousness as well. Otherwise, we would be big fat hypocrites. So be sure to understand that these are the reasons for true persecution. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, we want to speak a little bit about the house church movement next on the Generations broadcast. More on Francis Chan in just a moment.
Have you ever found yourself asking questions like, what am I supposed to do with my life? How do I know what God's will is for me? How will I find good opportunities and be successful in life? And what is success anyway? My name is Daniel Craig. I'm a homeschool graduate, and I've asked all those same questions myself. As I was transitioning into life beyond homeschooling, I didn't fully understand God's calling on my life or how to prepare for that calling. I wasn't opposed to going to college, but I knew I also needed godly mentorship and real-life application to prepare for life ahead. And that's why I helped create the Kickstart program, an in-depth training program designed to help other students launch into life now with clear vision through one-on-one mentoring relationships and real-life application. With a clear, step-by-step approach, the 29 Kickstart video training sessions and companion guide walks students through the process of first defining vision and goals for their lives, then finding and engaging with mentors in their community who can help them move toward those goals. So if you're not sure how to prepare for life, you can either spend $72,000 on a college education, or you can first spend $129 on a program which provides cutting-edge guidance through a proven process of life preparation that works. Now, if that sounds like a deal to you, I encourage you, get Kickstart today at generations.org.
And we are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today, with Steve on in studio as well. And you know this journey that many are taking in terms of church. We studied this, of course, in the Gen 2 survey a couple, 3 years ago, and found that the direction most of the millennials are moving is either to the atheist, agnostic, unaffiliated categories. That is, they're completely apostatizing from the faith. Or these millennials raised in Christian homes are moving towards discipleship-oriented churches. But it's also interesting how much change is going on. And we're going to talk about Francis Chan and his vision at wearechurch.org in just a moment. But Francis Chan moved from a megachurch pastor to more of the house church movement fairly recently. I think it was like 2011.
About 7 years ago.
Okay.
Yeah.
So he's moved from the megachurch pastor role to the house church movement. And a couple of comments first before we get into the ideology. And I want to talk about the house church movement and whether we should be participating more and more in this. Now, there's so many moves going on in society. One of the problems, of course, is that postmodern relativism is all about movement from one thing to the next. And so I'm a little nervous. I think moving from here to there to here to there is a bit of a nerve-wracking thing, especially in a society that is completely destabilized. But the move from dead formalism to dead informalism is not always a good move either.
It's not much of a move.
No,
it's still
isn't.
Dead.
It really isn't.
Yeah.
People get tired of the pipe organ and they move to the guitar, or they get tired of the robes and they move to tennis shoes and T-shirts. They move from the absence of the fear of God and reverence in the high church to the absence of the fear of God and reverence in the low church. You know, so
yeah.
You kind of move from one to the next. And at the end of the day, you said, well, now, wait a minute. Was there any change? We moved from the robes to the tennis shoes. Really didn't create very much of a change.
Yeah, so it's all in the message.
Yes. Well, yeah. It's whether they're at core, there is the fear of God, reverence, worship for God, a godliness, a Godwardness, and a love for God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm not sure that tennis shoes will always add to that. You follow me?
I mean, yeah.
Obviously, just throwing on a pair of tennis shoes and a T-shirt doesn't guarantee that you have created a massive revival in the Church of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's got to be your heart.
Yeah.
If your heart's not there and you're still dead, tennis shoes isn't going to make you alive.
And the move from a top-down hierarchical structure that is more of a kind of a top down tyrannical structure to more anarchy, where there's no structure, is the tendency in the modern world to move from tyranny to anarchy, megachurch to unaccountable home churching. That kind of thing has happened too. I'm not saying that's happening with Francis Chan. I'm just saying be careful. Be careful. Postmodern relativists are always looking for the new thing, something different. Got that T-shirt, one on a T-shirt. T-shirt collections are multiplying amongst our postmodern relativists, our millennial friends, and these become profoundly unstable people, increasing their instability by the day. All right. So, again, some cautionary notes on the, hey, I've got a good idea. Let's change and let's do this. Friends, after ministering for some 25, 30 years and being a part of the Christian church now for almost 50 years, I suppose, I've seen quite a few different developments in the Christian church. But let's take a look at wearechurch.org. Francis Chan, he recommends for books Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And this is his list of books that he encourages to read on the site. And Life Together has some really important and helpful aspects. Certainly, yeah. It's some of the best wisdom concerning relationships in the church that I've seen, especially in the first one to two chapters of it. Wayne Grudem's theology books, he recommends A.W. Tozer. He recommends Paul Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and so forth. So he's, as I read those books, there's some good books there. Francis Chan is working on this house church movement, and his mix is interesting. And let me just give you a few of the very, very simple elements of what he's trying to do in the San Francisco, the Bay Area. Number one, he says each church meets in a home. Number two, each church has two pastors, both of whom are not paid. Number three, tithes and offerings are collected, but all are set aside to be used for missions local and abroad. And he's hoping for more relationship. He's hoping it will be cross-cultural and hoping that the Holy Spirit's love will predominate in the fellowship. That is, you know, he talks to relationship. He notes, and I've noted this many, many times over the last 16 years of our ministry, we don't have programs much. Now, in terms of just organized programs where we rely upon the programs, the age-segregated programs, in our church. And one of the reasons for that is we're really hoping that there will be more relationship. We're hoping that there will be cross age contact, cross age discipleship, older men discipling the younger men, older women discipling the younger women in more of a relational context. And so, you know, we're trying to put discipleship on steroids and coffee shops, one-on-one mentorships, discipleship centers. That's what we've done out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado for the last 14 years or so, especially the last 8 years. We've had our discipleship center active and still do, actually, to this day. We've got a couple young men down here in the basement this morning, for example. So that's what we're trying to do. Now, here's the challenge. He understands that when you move away from the megachurch, you move back into a home and into a tighter, smaller context in which the context for relationship is restored in a very lost and lonely world in which, you know, everything's been institutionalized. And we hardly know anybody by name. And we have these large seminaries and processing centers called institutions and schools in which we process through thousands upon thousands of people. And there's no real relationship between the discipler and the disciplee. And so he's trying to bring back relationship. And he also understands that if you bring back relationship, but there's no love to fill the void, then all you have is just conflict and you get a kaboom. And the kaboom, of course, always comes when you're trying to restore relationship, but love doesn't fill the void. And that's what happens in the homeschool. That's what happens in a relational church, in a house church. That's what happens in any kind of a context in which you are brave enough to try to restore relationship in the postmodern world, and yet there is no love there. There just is no spirit-filled love in the congregation. Now, by God's grace, I'm beginning to see a little love here and there. You know, we're seeing the Holy Spirit, but sometimes you got to wait on the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the point I want to make, is that you can set it all up. You can say, we're going to have a relational context. And, you know, I have designed a relational context in the family and in the church. Kids, we're going to have relationship in this house.
Yeah, if you build it, they will come.
That's right. We are going to do courtship in this house. Yeah. We are going to do relationship in this house. We're going to get involved in each other's lives in this house. No more of these iPhones, yes, where we're going to be sucked now into the existentialist lifestyle. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Go relate to each other. Well, if there's no love, yeah, if there's no charity, if there's no agape, if there's no Holy Spirit, then it's just kaboom. The whole thing explodes, and it would have been better if you had a derelationalist context like what the world provides. The world provides a wonderful derelationalized context in which conflict is somewhat minimized, at least for the time being.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's got to be the love of God, the agape love. Otherwise, it just falls apart.
And I believe that Francis Chan is basically looking for a miracle. And that's what we're looking for, friends.
Yeah.
That's why here's a program that we instituted about a month ago. We said, okay, new program in the church. It's called Pray. Pray, wait, and hope for the Holy Spirit of God to come. Pray, wait, and hope. So we pray, wait, and hope in the mercy of God. Where there is no redemption, where there's no love, where there's a brokenness, where there's brokenness in family, with brokenness in the church, with brokenness in relationship, where denominationalism is just everywhere because there's brokenness, because there's a lack of true biblical Holy Spirit-filled love, you just, what do you do? What would you do? What can you do?
Pray, wait, and hope
that the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a program.
Yeah.
That's a program.
Yeah, easy.
We're actually putting it on a T-shirt too, so I'm going to actually get the T-shirt.
All right,
I'm seriously getting the T-shirt. Yeah, I'm getting the T-shirt. But even getting the T-shirt doesn't mean
it doesn't mean
it doesn't automatically. Yeah. So, friends, this is it. This is basically it. Now, he defines the church as well, which is very interesting. He defines it in terms of values, and Francis Chan defines the church this way. I want to go over this just for a moment. And I have a slightly different approach. But again, I think it's helpful to understand people are looking for the real church. Right, Steve?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
People want something genuine. They've seen a lot of fakey institutionalism, and they're kind of sick of it.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm seeing that as well.
Yeah. So he defines the church this way. He defines the church as a family, a mission, a training, and a simple gathering. Now, that's not bad. That's not bad. He tries to do it biblically. He says, the church is a family, the church is a mission, the church is a training, and a simple gathering. That's the way he defines the church. Again, that's not bad. Now, what I'd tweak it ever so slightly, because I wouldn't necessarily define it that way. I would define the church as a body, the body of Christ.
Yes.
And I like that because it just smacks a little closer to the biblical language you're going to find in 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 12, and so forth. The church is a body. The church is a body, first and foremost, that it's an organic body. It's a body that's very, very close, and that brings in the idea of the family.
Right.
The family is a good word. It's not a bad word, and I like the word, and I think Francis Chan has chosen a good word.
Yeah.
But if I was really to boil it down to one word, which is really what we want to do here, is we want to boil it down to the body of Christ. Now, the next question is, what does the body do? Now, I think that's a separate question. So what does the body do? As you're trying to identify the authentic church in a postmodern, post-Christian age, what is it? It's a body. It's the body of Christ. There's a unity to the body. As we realize that, yes, even the visible body of Christ should be perceived as a body, then, friends, you begin to get a different perspective on the unity itself, not the fragmented, individualistic age we find today, where people's individualism is their only possible religious experience. The church is a body. The church is the body of Christ. So the second question is, what does the body do? And that's what he gets into as well. But I would say first, the body walks in the light as he is in the light.
Yeah, walks worthy of its calling.
I love 1 John 1 because 1 John 1 says we have fellowship. But why do we have fellowship? We have fellowship because two things. We receive the doctrine, the apostolic doctrine of those who walked with him, touched him, and saw him and heard him with their ears. But secondly, there are those who are walking in the light as he is in the light. Friends, that's critical. That's absolutely critical, a transparency, a confession of sin, a trueness, an authentic nature of our own confession and our own confession of sin, a confession of faith as well. Because remember, you don't separate out the confession of sin from the confession of faith. And we have a unified confession of sin, a true transparency. It's those who are not transparent who are walking in darkness. and they eventually do not make it in the fellowship of the saints. Why? Because they're not walking in the light. So what does the alive body do? What does a live body do? What does this live body, this organic body of Jesus do? Well, the first thing that the organic body of the Lord Jesus Christ does is it walks in the light as he is in the light. Secondly, the church is a called out gathering. And I agree with him on this as well. For the purpose of what? Preaching, declaration of the word. And he does not include that, which is too bad. He needs to include it. But it involves teaching and discipleship as well. Absolutely. Exhorting, teaching, declaration, that is preaching. You've got to have the preaching of the word. The preaching is the means by which salvation comes, according to Romans 10. Preach the word in season, out of season. Paul is just desperate to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 on this one. Man, preach the word of God. Declare the word of God like you're declaring the pronouncements of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Be sure the preaching of the Word of God is happening, something that the postmodern hates, obviously, because you get the impression there might be an absolute truth, an absolute God who is speaking, oh, absolutely to us, and we need to be listening to His Word right now. So again, preaching, the declaration, the teaching, the exhorting, the prayer, the breaking of bread, all of that, part of the gathering. And then the third thing, the church must love and love one another, and then watch out for the leaven in the lump, because cancer is not good for the body. So again, we're back to the body. What happens when you've got cancer in the body?
You need to go into surgery.
Surgery, yeah. Surgery, absolutely. So if he's not including surgery, if he's not including, you know, dealing with the body as a body and realizing that there's going to be leaven at points in the body, and 1 Corinthians 5, we've got to deal something with the leaven of the body, then we don't have structure. We don't have proper structure in the church, and that's a problem. Now, what is Francis Chan reacting against in American religiosity or churchiosity? In other words, what's wrong with us? Where have we gone wrong? I think we've gone wrong in the area of paralysis, the paralysis of denominationalism, the paralysis of constant sectarianism, the hating our brother and finding new ways and new reasons to hate our brothers. This is a paralysis, and also the paralysis of wealth and materialism is a true paralysis. He's right. Chan is right on this one. He's responding to the paralysis of lives consumed with making money and having fun and entertaining ourselves to death, the paralysis of convenient Christianity that never challenges us and always provides a comfortable way to heaven on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. See, he's going after that. Yes, amen to Chan. Amen to Chan on this one. Also, he's reacting against the fact that modern Americans aren't persecuted. They're too much taken up by the cares of the world and the pleasure of the world. It's the thorns that's choking out the word, as in the parable of the sower. And so where they're avoiding the persecution, where they're not willing to step out with the brave words, the courageous words, the bold words of the gospel, and calling people to repentance, looking them straight in the eye and saying, this is your sin. You're drawn into the lust of homosexuality and you're going your own way instead of submitting yourself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and calling men and women to repentance. And of course, the lack of discipleship. He's reacting to the lack of discipleship. Discipling churches, as I mentioned already, will be the only thing that will last. It's the discipleship centers. It's the intensive discipleship that's on a daily basis. The church was established in Acts 2 on a daily basis. I'm talking about a daily discipleship in the apostolic doctrine. That was a daily experience. Unless there's daily family worship and daily discipleship happening within the body of the church, in the house churches, friends, without the daily discipleship, it is a bust. It's discipleship or bust in the postmodern age. Serious Christianity will survive. The rest will flake off and disappear in the apostasy storms that are blowing like a hurricane right now across the deck. Now, we wish Francis Chan the best, but we need to be cautious here. We've got to be careful not too focused on method. People want to hang on to method. People want the new website. People want to develop the new wearechurch.com, or wewantobechurch.com. We sure would like to be thechurch.com. I guess we could grab some of those URLs. But you've got to be ever so careful to not hang on to his method or our method or any new method, hoping that somehow this will fix the terrible situation the institutional church in America finds itself in. So what do you do with a dead church? Just change the setting, the conditions, the programs? put it into a house. Maybe that will fix it.
Give it tennis shoes.
Get the guy in tennis shoes and a t-shirt. Maybe that'll fix it. Friends, that's too simplistic. We all know that. The major strategy is going to be prayer. It's going to be praying and waiting and hoping that God is going to make us alive, that God's going to make the body alive and bring about a living church that actually loves one another and is reproducible and actually does reproduce, because only living bodies reproduce. And a body that is not seeing converts is probably a dead body. A body that is not producing converts is probably a dead body. I'm talking about real converts. I'm talking about people repenting. People repenting of their sin, leaving their own lifestyles of homosexuality and fornication, and to which the apostle would say, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are cleansed, and you are sanctified by the grace of God. Well, young, enthusiastic leaders often think they have the right mix, the right recipe, and somehow this will be the key to fixing the church's problems. But be ever so careful, friends. Been there, done that, and had some of those sentiments in the past. But it's only by God's grace, it will only be by prayer, it will only be by the intervention of the Holy Spirit of God, that we will see a revival of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. Well, as we wrap up this edition of the Generations Radio broadcast, I would encourage you to our Bible study guides. For your daily family worship, be sure that you have daily discipleship going on in the book of Matthew. We have a Bible study guide on the book of Matthew. We borrow from J.C. Ryle's books and encourage you to that, and the Psalms, of course. Be sure that your children know all 150 Psalms. They've been discipled in the books of Psalms. This has always been the book on discipleship, as well as the book of Proverbs, over 2,000 years, where there has been successful discipleship into the faith on the part of churches in the Western world and all over the world. If it's not a daily discipleship, they're not getting the book of Psalms inside and out, the book of Proverbs inside and out, the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John inside and out. Friends, there's no discipleship. Disciple the nations. Encourage you to our Bible study guides, available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
If you want the right worldview for your news, you'll want the right worldview for your children's education. That's why we've produced the Worldviews in Conflict curriculum for your teens. It's a curriculum that will equip them to engage the war of the worlds. Check it out at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum. It's Monday, October 16th, AD 2017. This is the Worldview in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. Last Friday, President Donald Trump struck a blow against the 2015 Iran nuclear agreement in defiance of other world powers, choosing not to certify that Tehran is complying with the deal and warning he might ultimately terminate it, reports Reuters.
As President of the United States, my highest obligation is to ensure the safety and security of the American people. Today, I am announcing our strategy, along with several major steps we are taking to confront the Iranian regime's hostile actions and to ensure that Iran never, and I mean never, acquires a nuclear weapon.
While Trump did not pull the United States out of the agreement, he gave the U.S. Congress 60 days to decide whether to reimpose economic sanctions on Tehran that were lifted under the pact. In a recent interview on the Christian Broadcasting Network, Attorney General Jeff Sessions shared his conviction that Christian bakers have the, quote, fundamental right, unquote, under the law to refuse to bake cakes for homosexual faux weddings, reports the Christian Post.
Too often we have ignored what the Constitution actually says. It says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The cake baker has more than just a personal view here. He has a religious view, and he feels that he is not being able to freely exercise his religion by being required to participate in a ceremony in some fashion that he does not believe in. So we think that right is a fundamental right.
Sessions asserted that the Religious Freedom Restoration Act of 1993 states that the government should not constrict an individual's religious belief, quote, without a compelling reason to do so. So we think that statute has been ignored too often and not respected sufficiently, unquote. The Trump administration has made a move to officially assert that life begins at conception, reports The Independent. New language was inserted into the Department of Health and Human Services 2018 to 2022 strategic plan, which says that the mission was, quote, serving and protecting Americans at every stage of life, beginning at conception, unquote. Psalm 139:13 declares, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Pro-abortion politicians in California, Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and Washington are suing President Donald Trump over his decision to provide broad exemptions to religious employers who object to paying for birth control, including forms that may cause abortions, in their employee health plans, reports the Associated Press. A week ago today, Twitter censored Representative Marsha Blackburn's three-minute campaign video advertisement over her unapologetically pro-life language, reports the Christian Post. Listen to the words that offended the liberal ears over at the Twitter castle.
I'm Marsha Blackburn. I'm a hardcore, card-carrying Tennessee conservative. I'm politically incorrect and proud of it. I'm 100% pro-life. I fought Planned Parenthood, and we stopped the sale of baby body parts. Thank God.
After getting major blowback, Twitter announced last Tuesday that they would allow the Tennessee Republican to condemn Planned Parenthood. White House Press Secretary Sarah Huckabee Sanders roasted CNN's Jim Acosta at a recent press briefing.
Sir, why did the president tweet this morning that he'd like to see the Senate Intelligence Committee investigate news outlets and I guess this quest to go after fake news? Does he value the First Amendment as much as he values the Second Amendment?
Absolutely. The president is an incredible advocate of the First Amendment. With those freedoms also come responsibilities, and you have a responsibility to tell the truth, to be accurate. I think right now, when we've seen recent information that says that only 5% of media coverage has been positive about this president and this administration, while at the same time you have the stock market and economic confidence at an all-time high, ISIS is on the run, unemployment's at the lowest it's been in 17 years, we've cut regulations at a historic pace, we're fixing the VA for our vets, you've only found 5% of your time to focus on some of those big issues. And frankly, those are the issues most Americans care about. Not a lot of the things that you cover, not a lot of the petty palace intrigue that you spend your time on. I think that we need to move towards a certainly more fair, more accurate, and frankly, a more responsible news media for the American people.
According to The Hollywood Reporter, Bob Weinstein, who lived in the shadow of his older brother, Harvey Weinstein, called Harvey a depraved man. While he says he knew his brother was unfaithful to his wife, Bob insists he had no idea about, quote, the type of predator that he was, unquote, and is sickened by Harvey's lack of remorse. The words of God from Jeremiah 44:10 are just as applicable to this unrepentant Jewish man named Harvey Weinstein as they were to the Jews of Jeremiah's day. But they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law or my statutes. President Donald Trump touted his administration's actions to a major gathering of Christian conservatives in Washington, D.C. last Thursday, stating that he's, quote, stopping cold the attacks on Judeo-Christian values, unquote. Listen to some of the key audio clips in my upcoming Worldview special report immediately following today's newscast. Where in the world is Jesus Campos, the Mandalay Bay security guard shot by Stephen Paddock in the moments leading up to the worst mass shooting in modern U.S. history, was set to break his silence last Thursday night with five television interviews, including one with Sean Hannity, reports Fox News. When the cameras were about to roll, Campos reportedly bolted, and as of early Friday morning, it was not immediately clear where he was. And that's the Worldview in 5 minutes. On this Monday, October 16th, in the year of our Lord, 2017, subscribe by iTunes or email to our unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ. Time now for a Worldview special report. I'm Adam McManus. President Donald Trump, who became the first sitting president to address the Values Voters Summit, affirmed religious liberty.
We defend our Constitution. We protect religious liberty. We treasure our freedom. We are proud of our history. George Washington said that religion and morality are indispensable to America's happiness, really prosperity, and totally to its success. It is our faith and our values that inspires us to give with charity, to act with courage, and to sacrifice for what we know is right. The American founders invoked our Creator four times in the Declaration of Independence, four times. How times have changed, but you know what? Now they're changing back again. Just remember that. Benjamin Franklin reminded his colleagues at the Constitutional Convention to begin by bowing their heads in prayer. Religious liberty is enshrined in the very First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, and we all pledge allegiance to very, very beautifully, one nation under God. This is America's heritage, a country that never forgets that we are all, every one of us, made by the same God in heaven.
Trump reminded the Values Voters Summit audience of his nomination of a pro-life Supreme Court justice and his affirmation of the sanctity of unborn human life.
In the last 10 months, we have followed through on one promise after another. I appointed and confirmed a Supreme Court justice in the mold of the late, great Justice Antonin Scalia, the newest member of the Supreme Court, Justice Neil Gorsuch. To protect the unborn, I have reinstated a policy first put in place by President Ronald Reagan, the Mexico City policy.
President Trump was especially eager to prevent the Johnson Amendment from interfering with the First Amendment right of Christians.
To protect religious liberty, including protecting groups like this one, I signed a new executive action in a beautiful ceremony at the White House on our National Day of Prayer. Among many historic steps, the executive order followed through on one of my most important campaign promises to so many of you, to prevent the horrendous Johnson Amendment from interfering with your First Amendment rights. We will not allow government workers to censor sermons or target our pastors, our ministers, our rabbis. These are the people we want to hear from, and they're not going to be silenced any longer. Just last week, based on this executive action, the Department of Justice issued a new guidance to all federal agencies to ensure that no religious group is ever targeted under my administration. Won't happen.
Last Thursday, the president affirmed that the majority of Americans celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas. And he talked about the gift his administration would like to give the American people.
As we approach the end of the year, you know, we're getting near that beautiful Christmas season that people don't talk about anymore. They don't use the word Christmas because it's not politically correct. You go to department stores and they'll say Happy New Year and they'll say other things and it'll be red. They'll have it painted, but they don't say, well, guess what? We're saying Merry Christmas again. And as a Christmas gift to all of our hardworking families, we hope Congress will pass massive tax cuts for the American people. That includes increasing the child tax credit and expanding it to eliminate the marriage penalty. Because we know that the American family is the true bedrock of American life.
President Trump affirmed the important role of parents, who should be the primary authority over children, not bureaucrats.
For too long, politicians have tried to centralize the authority among the hands of a small few in our nation's capital. Bureaucrats think they can run your lives, overrule your values, meddle in your faith, and tell you how to live, what to say, and how to pray. But we know that parents, not bureaucrats, know best how to raise their children and create a thriving society.
In one of the best lines of his Values Voters Summit speech, the president unapologetically talked about the central role that God has in our lives as a country.
We know that it's the family and the church, not government officials, that know best how to create strong and loving communities. And above all else, we know this. In America, we don't worship government, we worship God. Inspired by that conviction, we are returning moral clarity to our view of the world and the many grave challenges we face.
Despite his America First doctrine, Trump explained that his administration will not walk on eggshells around terrorists.
In this administration, we will call evil by its name. We stand with our friends and allies. We forge new partnerships in pursuit of peace. And we take decisive action against those who would threaten our people with harm. And we will be decisive. Because we know that the first duty of government is to serve its citizens. We are defending our borders, protecting our workers, and enforcing our laws. You see it every single day like you haven't seen it in many, many years, if you've seen it at all. In protecting America's interests abroad, we will always support our cherished friend and partner, the State of Israel. We will confront the dangers that imperil our nation, our allies, and the world, including the threat of radical Islamic terrorism.
And he addressed ISIS by name.
We have made great strides against ISIS. They never got hit like this before, but they've been just ruthless, and they've ruthlessly slaughtered innocent Christians, along with the vicious killing of innocent Muslims and other religious minorities. We've made their lives very, very difficult. We've done more against ISIS in 9 months than the previous administration's done during its whole administration, by far.
In his close, President Trump spoke from his heart.
As long as we have pride in our country, confidence in our future, and faith in our God, then America will prevail. We will defeat every evil, overcome every threat, and meet every single challenge. We will defend our faith and protect our traditions. We will find the best in each other and in ourselves. We will pass on the blessings of liberty and the glories of God to our children. Our values will endure. Our nation will thrive. Our citizens will flourish. And our freedom will triumph.
Family Research Council President Tony Perkins said, quote, since the early days of the campaign, President Trump allied himself with Values Voters, promising to put an end to the 8 years of relentless assault on the First Amendment, unquote. George Barna has detailed how on November 8, 2016, Christian conservatives altered the course of American history by voting overwhelmingly for and delivering victory to Donald Trump to be the 45th president of the United States, reports the Christian Post. To the chagrin of secular liberals, particularly in the mass media, Barna believes that spiritually active, government-engaged conservatives, sage cons, he calls them, continue to leave an indelible mark on American political life. His latest book, The Day Christians Changed America, How Christian Conservatives Put Trump in the White House and Redirected America's Future, showcases the impact both they and, more broadly, Christians had in the last election. Barna explains that most conservative Christians who pulled the Republican lever in the general election were not voting for Donald Trump so much as they were voting against Hillary Clinton and voting for specific issues like originalist Supreme Court justices, legislation protecting the unborn, and for protection against rising threats to religious freedom. Despite Trump's glaring warts, he has certainly championed many of the issues that animate evangelical voters in the face of a handful of liberal Republicans in the Senate who appear determined to block his conservative agenda. This has been a Worldview Special Report. I'm Adam McManus. What kind of worldview do your children get? The vast majority of teens from Christian families are abandoning a biblical worldview, according to the Barna Group. Sadly, many parents do not realize that the curriculum they have chosen for their children actually conveys the wrong worldview of history, science, life's purpose, and truth. Pass on the faith to your children with a distinctively Christian education. Check out our Christian discipleship curriculum at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum.